Now, shall we open our Bibles again this morning to the book of Genesis and once again to the 18th chapter as we continue to look at Isaac, but look at him in a different way than we did last Sunday morning. Last Sunday morning, we were looking at Isaac as a wonderful picture of the Son of God, the heir of all things, even our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, I want to look at Isaac as a picture of the sons of God, joint heirs with Christ, heirs to eternal life. And so we're reading these verses that we read and looking at other verses that we looked at last week, but looking through a different spectrum, praying that the Lord will apply His Word to our hearts, that we might see ourselves even in the verses that we read. So let's read again from Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, that is unto Abram, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat, as he sat, in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly 3 measure of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hastened to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of surety bear a child, which I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not. For she was afraid, and he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And we come over again to the 21st chapter and see the very fulfillment of the promise of God, because, of course, he is faithful who promised. And we read the verse 1 of the 21st chapter, And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, Who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, but I have borne him a son in his old age? And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which he had borne unto Abraham, mocking. And the Lord will bless his word as he promised to each of our hearts. Isaac, as we looked at him last week, we saw, of course, as I said already this evening, is a wonderful picture of the Son of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as we looked at Isaac in chapter 21, we saw a picture of the birth of the Lord Jesus, and in Genesis 22, we saw the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ beautifully portrayed, even in that which took place there on the mount. We turn the page of the Bible and we find ourselves in chapter 23, of course, and there we found Sarah laid aside, a picture of the laying aside of the nation of Israel as a result of their rejection of the Son of God. In chapter 23, we saw Abraham's servant going forth to find a bride for Isaac. Indeed, we found him saying concerning Isaac that he was the heir of all that was pertaining unto Abraham. And surely as we looked at those verses, we saw, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in his birth in chapter 21, his death, burial, and resurrection in chapter 22. Indeed, as we came into that 24th chapter, we saw, of course, Isaac coming forth even to meet his bride. And we look forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come to bring his bride, even the church, to be with him in the glory. But this morning it is not the Son of God that I want to see Isaac portraying, but rather a picture of the sons of God, even they who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we read together from John chapter 1 this morning, as many as received him, to them give you the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Now, as you think of the birth of Isaac in relationship to the new birth, one thing comes crystal clear in the birth of Isaac, that it took a miracle. Indeed, when Sarah heard that she was going to have a son, she couldn't believe her ears. In fact, she laughed, because it was, as far as she was concerned, absolutely impossible. When the angel told Mary that she was to bring forth a son, we find exactly the same expression last Sunday morning. How can this be? And the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to Nicodemus, even as we find it in that wonderful third chapter of the Gospel of John, when the Lord Jesus Christ spake unto Nicodemus and said, ye must be born again, we find the question arises, how? How can a man be born again? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Thus, in each occasion, we find that when the Lord speaks of birth, the question arises, how can this be? Now, we know, of course, that Nicodemus was confusing physical birth with spiritual rebirth, the new birth, even that which takes place the moment we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Word of God declares it, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But as we contemplate the birth of Isaac and see very, very clearly that it took a miracle in order that Abraham and Sarah could indeed be blessed by a child, I want again to go back to those verses that we read together in John chapter 1, and the chairman didn't know I was going to go there this morning. The Spirit of God did. And therefore, as we come back to those verses, we find the truth that I want to make clear this morning, just in a nutshell. When we come in towards those last verses we read, he came to his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them give you the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And as we think of the new birth, it is not something that you and I can produce of ourselves. Because the new birth is not a turning over a new leaf. The new birth is not making a new resolution. The new birth is a miracle of grace. And as you listen to those words in James, in John chapter 1, I believe the Spirit of God makes it very, very simple and very, very plain. Because there he tells us how it doesn't happen and cannot happen. And then he tells us very simply how you and I can be born again. Listen again to those words, which are born, and I quote the whole verse to get the whole setting, as many as received him, to them give you the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now notice the three things that are negative. Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. Now, what does this mean? Let's think of what he says. It is not of blood. Now, when we listen to the message of the gospel and when we sing some of the hymns that we sing together, we find that blood is very much to the fore, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But when God says here in John chapter 1 and verse 13, not of blood, he's not speaking of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he is saying that the new birth is not something that runs in the blood. It is not something that is inherited from our fathers or our mothers. It is not something that because my parents are Christians, then I am automatically a Christian. Because the Word of God makes it clear that it is not of blood. That is, it doesn't run in the blood. It is not something that is inherited from one generation to another. And because your parents are Christians, or because your wife is a Christian, or because some of your family are a Christian, that does not automatically make you a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom. But he says it's not only not of blood, it is not of the will of the flesh. In other words, there's nothing that I can do of myself that can produce a new birth in my life. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. So that as we look at the Word of God with regards to the new birth, we find it is all of God, it is all of grace, and indeed it takes the miracle of grace in order that you and I might become the children of God. Not of blood, it doesn't run in the blood, it is not inherited. It is not of the will of the flesh, in other words, there's nothing that I can do of myself. No work can merit my redemption. And it is not of the will of man. Now, what is that saying as we put it into our own experience? There is nothing that man can do. There is no ordinance that man can perform that can make you a child of God or an inheritor of the kingdom. Because it's not of blood. It is not of the will of the flesh. It is not of the will of man. It is of God. God has provided redemption in the person and the work of his beloved Son. Now, how do we avail ourselves of that which is God's provision for us, and how do we become the children of God? And here we come back to our John chapter 1. As many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. It's delightful how in his infinite wisdom the Spirit of God has brought these two phrases into conjunction here in how we become the children of God. As many as received him, even to them that believe on his name. Now they that receive him are they that believe on his name. And the reason they receive him is because they believe on his name. Now when we come to that thought, to believe on his name, what does it mean to believe in his name? To believe in his name is to believe in all that that name unfolds. Now, the Lord, of course, has many names, but let's, for simplicity's sake, stick with one thought this morning. And we hear again with regards to the birth of the Lord Jesus, and as we're thinking of the birth of Isaac, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sin. Therefore, to believe in his name means to believe that he is the Savior of the world. To believe in his name means to believe that he died for my sins. To believe in his name is to believe that he is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him or by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Thus, believing that he is the Savior of the world, what do I do? I receive him as my Savior, and receiving him as my Savior, I have the right to become the sons of God, and I have the right to come into the presence of God, as we were thinking in the conference last evening, and lift up my heart and voice and say, my Father, which art in heaven. That, I think, is one of the wonderful privileges that belongs to everyone who can truly say that they are a child of God. And only those who are children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, "My Father, which art in heaven." There are only two people in this whole wide world that can call me Father, because I've only got two children. There's more that can call me grandfather, but there's only two people that calls me Father. Because I have, my wife of course too, have only two children. And they have the right to call me Father because of what? Their relationship with me. They are my child or children. And here as you look at the Word of God, we find that this is absolutely true. That only they who can call God, only they who are His sons, His daughters, His children, can call God their Father. And who are the children of God? As many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Are you a child of God this morning? Have you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because you believe that He indeed is the Savior of the world, the one who came into this world in order that you might become a new creation in Christ Jesus, that you might be born again and have everlasting life. Now, as we continue to look at Isaac with relationship to us as the children or the sons of God, notice that the birth of Isaac reveals the true character of Ishmael. Because when we come down to verse 9, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar," that's Ishmael, the Egyptian, "which she had born unto Abraham, mocking." Now here as we look at this, and you look at the Word of God, you find that Ishmael, I believe in Scripture, is a picture of the flesh. And as you look at the Word of God, you go to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, "But as then he that was born after the flesh," that is Ishmael, "persecuted him that was born after the Spirit," that is Isaac, "even so it is now." And these, of course, are the words of the Apostle Paul, led by the Spirit of God. You go further down into Galatians 5 and 17, and what do you find? "So the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh." Now, as you look at Genesis 21, when is the true character of Ishmael revealed? And as we ask the question and find the answer, after the birth of Isaac, I ask the question, when is the true character of the flesh revealed? After we are born again. Until we are born again, we have only one nature. That is the old nature, that is the flesh. So the flesh doesn't fight with itself, does it? Of course not. The flesh doesn't seek to destroy itself. Of course not. But the moment we are born again, we are not only have the flesh, but we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We not only have the old nature, but we have the new nature. And the moment we have the new nature, the true character of the old nature is revealed and the battle begins. Now let's be crystal clear on this. Every child of God has two natures. Up to the moment you were born again, you had but one nature, the old nature. The moment you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you have another nature, even the new nature, and the two war against each other. I think this is important, especially for young Christians, to realize this. As long as they're in the body, they have the old nature. And the old nature is constantly warring against the new nature. The moment you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, actually the battle begins. The war starts. Because unto the moment you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the flesh has no one to fight against. But rest assured, the moment you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the true nature of the old nature will be revealed, and you will find that it is contrary to everything that is according to God and to the new nature that is ours in and through Christ Jesus. But come down to verse 8. I'm going back to verse 8 because I had skipped up into verse 9. But come to verse 8 and listen to what we read with regards to Isaac. And the child grew and was weaned. Now, how did the child grow? By drinking his mother's milk. How do you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, grow? By drinking the sincere milk of the Word, even as Peter writes, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. The only way that you and I will grow in our Christian experience is by drinking the sincere milk of the Word of God. Thus, if I am to grow spiritually, I must what? I must drink, I must indeed enjoy the Word of God. Now that, of course, in a measure is always true. We should always enjoy the sincere milk of the Word of God. But as I look back to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 8, I read, the child grew and was weaned. Now the reason the child grew was because it drank the milk. And the reason that the child was able to be weaned was because it had drunk the milk. And thus the child had grown. And thus I'm going over in my Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I'm listening to Paul as he writes to the saints at Corinth, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. And as you listen to that, it is a sad commentary, not just of the Corinthian Christians, but alas, I believe a sad commentary of many believers today. When they should be enjoying strong milk, they cannot enjoy it because they have never really drank of the sincere milk of the Word of God. Are you just still a babe in Christ? Oh, you've been saved 20, 30, 40 years, maybe longer. But if Paul was writing to you or writing to me, would he say that he is writing to us as babes? Or could he write to us as men and women who could enjoy and digest and assimilate strong meat? But you'll never be able to enjoy strong meat if you don't drink of the Word, the milk of the Word of God. We thought about this in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who grew in favor with men and of God and with God. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look at the Word of God, and what do we find? We find in verse 4, I'm going back again, because of the order of experience in our Christian life, perhaps from one aspect, and yet maybe not, but just go back to verse 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God has commanded you. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 2, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the putting off of the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Judicially, we've been circumcised, set apart in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But come over with me to Genesis 22 as we continue to look at Isaac as a delightful picture, not just of the Lord Jesus Christ and what characterizes him, but what should characterize you and me. Now, as we look at Genesis 22, I think the outstanding thing that should characterize us as we look at that which is manifest in Isaac is our absolute submission to the will of God. And this is seen in a number of ways, and so we'll look at the ways, and they will indeed underline and elaborate in this act of absolute submission to the will of his father. We pointed out last Sunday morning that the only thing that Isaac carried was the wood. A delightful picture of the only thing that the Lord Jesus Christ carried on the way to Mount Calvary, and that was the wood, even the cross. It's interesting, as we come to the Word of God, we find that the Spirit of God makes exactly the same thought applicable to us. Yesterday, as we were thinking of the privilege of prayer, we were rejoicing in the wonderful privilege of casting all our care upon him, for he careth for us. But there is one thing that we are told not to cast upon him. There is one thing we are told to take up. And you all, of course, I'm sure, are familiar with the exhortation in the Word of God. And we hear it, of course, as he says so simply, take up your cross and follow me. The only thing Isaac carried was his cross. The only thing the Lord Jesus Christ carried was his cross. The only thing that you and I are called upon to carry is, take up your cross and follow me. Now let's be crystal clear what the Spirit of God is saying when he says, take up your cross. Oftentimes this text is taken completely out of context and misquoted. Someone is passing through great serious illness or bereavement, and someone says, what a cross he has to bear. That's not what is found here in the Word of God. Take up his cross and follow me. Taking up our cross is taking up our identification with him who died at that place which is called Calvary. It is an acknowledgement and a confirmation that we have been crucified with him, that we have been buried with him, and of course we've been raised with him to take it the full spectrum of what is said here in the Word of God, to walk in newness of life. It is to take up our identification with him. It is to go with him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So that as we look at the Word of God, just as Isaac carried the cross, the wood, and as Christ carried the cross, the wood, so you and I are called upon to take up our cross, our identification with him, our recognition of the fact that we have been crucified with him, and go forth bearing his reproach. So we come down and we look at the Word of God, and we find ourselves listening to something that likewise should characterize us. As we come down the chapter 22, and we read these wonderful words, they went both of them together. They went both of them together. That's the last statement of verse 6 of Genesis 22. They went both of them together. And this is what should mark us as we do what? Walk with him. One of my favorite characters in the Word of God is Enoch. And concerning Enoch, we read, Enoch walked with God. You also hear that phrase, of course, with regards to Noah as well. Noah walked with God. To walk with God is to walk in fellowship with God. To walk with God means I must be walking the same way that God is walking. To walk with God means that I must be walking not only the same way that God is walking, but I must be walking the same way, the same time, the same pace that God is walking. It just came into my mind, and I think my memory is not failing me altogether, that actually once before when I was here, I spoke on Enoch. And if that is true and my memory is correct, I would have used an illustration that you would use again even this morning. For example, if after this service I was to say to David, let's walk home instead of driving, it's a beautiful day. And we go out of the chapel, but he goes to the left and I go to the right and we keep going opposite directions, I'm not going to walk home with him. So I suddenly say to myself, wait a minute, David, something's wrong here, let's start again. Let's walk home together. And so he goes left and I said, well, I went right last time, I better go left as well. But wait a minute, he's a block ahead of me. Now I'm going the same way as he's going, but I'm not walking with him. It's not enough to be walking the same way as God, not enough to be walking, I say this very carefully and very reverently, not enough to be walking according to the Word of God, but according to God's timing as well, if I'm really going to walk with God. How often times do I run ahead of God and how often times do I drag behind him? But if I'm walking with God, what is the result? The result is communion. You know, that was the experience of the two on the road to Emmaus, wasn't it? As the Lord drew near and went with them, they communed together. And the result of that is seen, of course, even with regards to Isaac. Because they went both of them together, we find Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Now, how was this conversation able to take place? because they went both of them together. If Isaac hadn't been walking with his father, he would not have been able to ask his father the questions that he had in his heart and mind. And if you and I are not walking with our father, we will not be able to ask the questions. In fact, we will not ask the questions that perhaps we should ask, that we might have what he had, and that was revelation. Because communion does produce revelation. Look at verse 9, or verse 8. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And so they went both of them together. Thus, Isaac had the revelation as a result of his communication with his father as he walked in fellowship with him up that mount. And he had this wonderful promise, God will provide himself a lamb. Wasn't that the experience of the two on the road to Emmaus as Christ began at Moses and the prophets and expounded unto them in all the scripture how that Christ must suffer and enter into his glory? And so it is with you and me as we walk with God and commune with him. We find that he talks with us as we walk the way together. And as he talks, we find the revelation that he gives to us with regards to the person of his Son, his worth and his work, and his promises and his plans and his purposes in and through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful blessing is the blessing of communion, which results in the revelation of the things of God as the Spirit of God takes of the things of Christ and reveals them unto us as we commune with God in prayer and in his word. But as we think of Genesis 22, I suppose as we think particularly of the thought of submission to the will of the Father, we find that the supreme act of submission is seen as we come down and we read verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And here we see the absolute surrender to the Son, to the will of his Father. We saw that as a delightful picture of the absolute surrender of the Son of God to the will of his Father, as he willingly went to that place which is called Calvary, and there willingly laid down his life to redeem us even from hell. But here again, look at Isaac. And see the picture that I tried to draw last Sunday morning. Here is a man, if Josephus is right, Isaac is around 25 years of age. Therefore that would make Abraham 125 years old. Here is a man in the very prime of his life, and here is a man that's over the hill. Is it conceivable that a man of the age of approximately 125 or a little over that could take a young man of 25 or a little older than that and bind him and lay him upon an altar? If the young man said, "Wait a minute, I'm not going to let you do that to me." No way. Therefore, you see the absolute surrender of Isaac to the will of his father. And this is the characteristic that you've been marking you and me as those who are now the children of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolute surrender to the will of our Father and to our God. "Not my will," was the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, "but thine be done." We were thinking of the privilege of prayer yesterday. And yet, of course, as we come into the presence of God, if we're truly praying in the Spirit, I believe we will pray, "Not my will, but thine be done." Absolute surrender. But even as you watch Isaac, as he voluntarily and willingly allows himself to be bound and laid upon the altar, I see the picture of that which, of course, Paul puts very clearly and very pointedly and very specifically when you go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "Present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is but your reasonable service." Present your bodies a living sacrifice. We can sing it very easily. "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." It's one thing to sing it, isn't it? It's another thing to do it. Sometimes we think if we prayed the hymns that we sung rather than sung the hymns that we pray, that we sing, I wonder if we would pray what we sing. You know, it's easy to sing a lie, isn't it? It's far harder to pray a lie. And thus we must ponder at times what we sing. Are we singing that which is true, or are we singing that which is just a pretense? Just a beautiful hymn with no meaning from our hearts. But as I look at Isaac in his absolute surrender, I see not what I must do, surrender my will to the will of my Father and to my God. I see not just how I must present my body a living sacrifice so that I might live for Christ, whether by life or by death, I might seek to glorify Him, even as Paul says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But I see a delightful picture of Isaac, of an aspect of faith that I believe that times we forget we need to manifest. Now, as I think of Genesis 22 with regards to faith, generally speaking, I first think, and for a time only thought, of the faith of Isaac, the faith of Abraham, rather. That faith that is manifested for us, even in Genesis 22, when he said to his servants, "Tarry here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again unto you." But seen more clearly in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which he received him in figure. Abraham believed that God is faithful who had promised that in Isaac his seed should be blessed. So Abraham believed that even if he slew Isaac, God would raise him from the dead and thus fulfill his promises in and through Isaac. And that, of course, was great faith. But as I look at Isaac, as he willingly lays himself upon the altar or allows his father to lay him, I see faith manifest in another way, in what I might call passive faith. Abraham is his act of faith. He binds his son. He lays him upon the altar. He lifts his hand to slay Isaac. And you see a man of action, and it's an action of faith because he believes that though he may do what he's about to do, God will raise his son from the dead. But Isaac is a passive faith, isn't it? He simply submits to the will of his father. What faith? Faith in his father? Faith in his father's God. God will provide himself a lamb. I believe Isaac believes this, as well as Abraham believed that. But I think of it as this important aspect of faith. It is one thing to manifest faith in the midst of a battle. You know, your adrenaline is going as well, and you're all steamed and worked up. Oh, I know it's faith, but you need it. But you see what I'm trying to say. It's another thing just to lay submissive, for example, on a bed of illness, in absolute submission to the will of God your Father. I don't know. I think it's more harder to manifest that faith than manifest faith in an active sphere of faith in the service of the Lord. But this is what should manifest us as the children of God. But as we looked at Genesis 22, we saw, of course, as we listened again to the words of Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, who was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which he received him in figure. Therefore, Genesis 22 pictures not just the death of Isaac, but the resurrection of Isaac. Therefore, Genesis 22 for us not only pictures the fact that we have been crucified with Christ, but it pictures the fact that we have been raised with Christ to do what? To walk in newness of life. To walk in newness of life. The Christian life is likened to a walk. And a walk, of course, is a continuing action, isn't it? As long as I put my left foot past my right foot and my right foot past my left foot, I walk. The moment I stop putting one foot past the other, I stop walking. The Christian life is a daily life, is a daily experience, a daily walk. There is no standing still. It is a continuing action, a continuing living reality. We have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Him. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. Because if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. But our time is gone. And therefore I want to finish in one note. And even as I look at Isaac as he submits to the will of his father. And we hear, of course, the voice of intervention, lay not thy hand upon the lad. And Abraham looks behind, and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And the ram is offered in the stead of Isaac. You know, I think that Isaac had what? The same experience of Abraham. A greater appreciation of the provision of God and the ram that was provided when he was released from that altar of sacrifice. And the question that I found myself asking as I looked at this passage again, even this morning, have I an appreciation for the Lamb of God's providing that has purchased my salvation with his own blood on Calvary Street? May the Lord bless these thoughts to all our hearts, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee for the pictures that are found therein. And may every one of us here indeed be a child of Thee, a child of Thine, because we have received the Lord Jesus Christ. And having received Him, have received a new nature. And as we have looked at Isaac and seen the marks that manifested him, may they be seen in us as we walk with Thee. So accept of our thanks for our coming together, and bless Thy word as Thou alone can bless it to each of our hearts. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.